We'll have a quick recap. So we've done chapters 5 and 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at the person of the Christian in the Beatitudes. We've looked at salt and light in the world. We've looked at the relationship of Jesus and his followers to the law with the 6 examples that he gave. We've looked at personal devotion in the beginning of chapter 6, prayer, fasting, almsgiving. We've looked at the practical outworking of that. What that means, what that means for us in our relationships. And now Jesus is moving on even more to our relationships between disciples. He's talking about the way he wants his disciples to relate to one another. And so we get to this passage in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Jesus says, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." Challenging words from Jesus. Do not judge, he says. Do not judge. But we do. We do judge. We judge all the time. In fact, we judge people on everything. Their appearance. You're probably looking at me right now saying, "He wears the same thing every Sunday." We judge people on their appearance. They might smell. They might look a bit different to us. We judge people on how much money they appear to have. And we're either jealous or we're superior because we either have more or we have less. We judge them on their work. What do they do as a work? And is that a profession that is worthy of our honour and respect? Friends, in our society, when anybody is willing to work, that's a good thing. Doesn't matter what they do. Anyway, that was by the side. I didn't mean to say that. We judge people on their accents. "Oh, well, you've got a northern accent. You must be less than me because I'm from the south." And we've all seen the jokes on the comedy programs, and it's all quite rude. It's not right. We judge people where they're from. Or maybe it's not even that. That's quite broad. Maybe it's that we know somebody's from a different part of town. "Oh, you're from there, are you? Oh, okay." Our culture, it invites criticism from everywhere, doesn't it? The TV, I've said this several times, the TV has got it all over it. We want people to criticise us and tell us how good or how bad we are. You've got the talent shows, the Britain's Got Talents, the X Factors, the Voice and all the rest of it. And I don't watch any of them, but I just know they exist. Our government is based on it. So we have committees to form to criticise things that happen. The academy is based upon it. So when I studied theology, this is what we were learned. This is what we taught how to do. Even in theology, you're taught how to have it with regard to the Bible. There's a thing called source criticism. So if we wanted to talk about source criticism, that would be talking about the way Matthew put together his gospel. And some people might say, "Well, actually, chapter 7 is a bit of a random jumble of things that Jesus said that Matthew just lumped together." Well, I think that's not right, but that's what source criticism talks about. There's another thing called redaction criticism, and the word redaction just means editor. And it's basically how things were edited, and we criticize how the Bible is edited. And then there's a thing called historical criticism. So we criticize the history, and we look at it from the history perspective and say, "Well, that can't be right because that doesn't marry with the history," etc. So even in theology and in the academy and across all the other disciplines, there's criticism. But what is Jesus actually saying to the disciples here? What he's not saying is this: don't use your faculties of discernment. He's not saying that you can't make a decision, that you can't discern things. He's not saying that. He's saying actually you can use your faculties of discernment, because there are times when we do have to make certain types of judgment. And there's a couple of examples later on in the chapter. Verse 6. Don't give what's holy to dogs. Well, you know, you've got to make a judgment. Is what I'm saying holy, first of all, and is the person I'm about to say it to, are they dogs or not, basically? Are they worthy of hearing what I need to say? Are they going to hear it in the right spirit? And then verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You've got to make a decision. Is this person speaking a false prophet or not? You've got to use discernment. What he is forbidding here, though, is this. Condemnation. Condemnation. Jesus is forbidding his disciples to have a spirit of condemnation over other people. That is a hypercritical spirit which finds fault at every opportunity. Everything is up for criticism, and everyone is the receiver of it, whether they need it or not. And I'll give you an illustration of that from my life. When I was growing up, I was a child of the manse, child of a minister. And when you're a child, and Zoe is being subjected to this sadly as well, but when you're growing up as a child, you hear lots of different things about different people. Now, the problem with that is you don't hear the full story. You only hear snippets of your parents' conversation. And so I grew up with a very cynical view of life, partly because of that. And I also grew cynical through my time at college because it was all about criticism. So the critical spirit just took over. And I had this incredible critical spirit, so much so that when I left college, I couldn't worship. I couldn't go to a service of worship because every time I went, I would just criticize everything that happened. The minister didn't preach right. The worship leader chose all the wrong songs. He didn't sing it right. He said stupid things from the front. The songs were dumb. Everything was up for grabs. And I was very critical. Very critical. Here's the result of that. Do you think, I'll ask you a question. Do you think that because of that attitude that I had, do you think I had a lot of friends? Do you think my relationship with God was any good? And I tell you now, it really wasn't. It wasn't a good time for me at all. Really not great. Because of this hypercritical spirit that I had adopted, it was terrible. And really, if you think about the context of Matthew and you think about Jesus, and really a lot of the things, he comes into run-ins with the Pharisees a lot. And that's kind of what Jesus is targeting here, the Pharisees. He's saying, you people have got this horrible attitude. And then Jesus in Luke's gospel in chapter 18 from verse 10, he talks about that famous episode in the temple where the tax collector and the Pharisee are praying. And the tax collector assumes the position of prayer at the front. And everybody looks at him in all his robes with his big phylacteries, you know, those things with the scripture written on them around their head and their arms, and the long tassels on his robe. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. And that's exactly the kind of attitude that Jesus is saying, no, we don't have that. And then you know the tax collector, if you know the story, the tax collector sits off in the corner, as far away from the front probably as he can get, and he just beats his breast. Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Friends, Jesus forbids us to have this type of attitude in our relationship. Why? Well, mostly it goes against the very character of Jesus himself. Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't condemn anyone. He had every right to condemn, but he didn't. And I'm so glad Jesus doesn't use the same categories of judgment I use on other people. He doesn't use those against me. And yet, actually, no, I think I'm wrong. Verse 2, for with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Uh-oh. Can't use that as an excuse. Oh, God's really gracious. He doesn't judge me like that. Actually, if we persist in that, I think what Jesus is getting at is, if you persist in that way of living, when it comes to the end judgment, God will judge you in the same way. Now, if you know anything about your faculties of judgment, you will know that they are generally two-faced. You will often say one thing and do another. And even when we parent our children, we will tell our children, don't do that. And then, on the other hand, we know full well that we'll do it ourselves. And God says, okay, fine. If you persist in that, that's the way I'm going to judge you. And it's really quite scary stuff. And really, that ought to be one of our chief reasons not to do it. And the other reason why not to do it is in verses 3 to 5 from Jesus' little example here. And the main chief reason there is that he's saying, well, look, you can't do it. It's not only that it doesn't look like the character of Jesus, and not only that we need to be worried that Jesus, God's going to use that judgment against us, but also you physically can't do it. You can't judge properly because you yourself are hampered. We've got to deal with our own things first before we help somebody else out. And so Jesus wants his followers to have good relationships. So having a hypocritical, hypocritical, condemning attitude towards each other is never going to achieve that. It's never going to do anything. One, no one's going to be around you. Nobody wants to be around that kind of attitude. I find it very challenging to be around somebody that criticizes everything. I know, I used to be one, so I used to have to live with myself. It wasn't very nice. The other reason why we need to not have that is it doesn't look like the shape and person of Jesus. From the Beatitudes that he says we should be. And it prevents us really from being true brothers and sisters. So now that I've made us all feel properly guilty about the fact that we've probably got a condemning attitude and we need to change it, how do we deal with it? First thing, search me, O God. Search me, O God. You could also put the title at this point, if you like, take the log out. Psalm 139, David the king prays a prayer to be searched. It says, search me, O God, and see if there's any wicked way within me. I'm going to read it, in fact, because it starts with, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And he goes through all this wonderful stuff. And even there at the end of the psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I've often found that, as I found with myself, people who are judgmental don't realize that they are judgmental. Even when you point it out to them in a loving way, they sometimes still don't understand. But you see, if we allow the Lord to search us with all those wonderful critical powers that we've built up over the years, we can take the finger that we're pointing and look at the three that are pointing back at us and point the finger back to us and judge our own selves under our own judgment. And so how does Jesus tell us to deal with that? Verses 3 to 5. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye? It's a joke. Jesus is using funny language. He's being over the top, exaggerated hyperbole. He's having a joke. But often the joke is lost on us. Because we're like that. We get affronted. Oh, how dare you say take the log out. But what Jesus means there is deal with your own stuff. Your own junk. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal your own sin. And this isn't a glib kind of surface understanding of sin. Oh, maybe I upset somebody. It's not like that. Though that does come into it. But it's acknowledging the way we've been. And so here's an example. When I do the spiritual exercises of Ignatius, part of the rhythm of prayer every day is to pray the prayer of examine. And what that means is that the first thing you do is... Now, I confess, I'm not brilliant at remembering. Even when I set my alarm to do it, I still don't remember. But what it means is the process starts with giving thanks for what you've received. And then the second thing is, Holy Spirit, reveal to me my sin. Now, this isn't for the purposes of beating ourselves over the head with a big stick saying, oh, I've sinned, woe is me. It's not like that. The point of it is to reveal the deep-seated unbeliefs that we've been harbouring towards God and ourselves and towards other people. And so one of the things I often use is the four G's, that God is great, so I don't have to be in control. It's the deep-seated. Where in my life have I tried to take control because God isn't great enough? That deals with the surface issues. But if we just go to God and say, oh, well, you know, I think I swore, or I think I looked at porn that one time this week. Oh, I think I had issues with a person and I didn't really tell them anything and I wish I had. And oh, you know, we get ourselves in a worry. No, no, no. None of that surface stuff. The deep issues of our heart reveal the sin of my heart. Where have I tried to be in control because God's not great enough? Where have I tried to fulfill the void in my life because God's not good enough? Where have I been afraid of the other person because God's glory just isn't important? They're obviously more important than God. Where have I tried to prove myself because, you know, God's obviously not gracious enough? That deep-seated sin. And the reason you do this twice a day is to keep short accounts with God. To keep short accounts with Father. And it keeps us humble. And it keeps us submitted to his lordship. But you've got to put yourself in that position. You've got to begin to say, like David, search me, O God. And the first step in any significant change in our hearts is going to be recognizing that there's a problem. If you go to Alcoholics Anonymous or any of the 12-step programs, that's the first thing they say. Half the battle is recognizing that you have a problem, which is why we make fun of it, but which is why all of them, when they introduce themselves, is, hello, my name is, I'm an alcoholic, because they recognize there's a problem. And doing that helps them to keep short accounts with their peers and with themselves. But I'm aware of saying that we all don't want to recognize that there's a problem. But friends, there are times when we need to recognize, yeah, there's a problem. And then the second thing that flows naturally out of that is repent. Seems really obvious thing to say, repent. Oh, well, yeah, you would say that, Ian. You always say that. Yes, because that is the heart of the gospel. Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. And it goes in hand with confessing our sins. We confess, Lord, I have believed wrong. I'm going to turn around and believe right. That's the essence of repentance. Taking the log out of our eye is to change our attitude. Repent means to change your mind, to change the way you think. And Jesus here is combating our attitude. He's wanting us to have a good attitude. But we can't do that unless we change the way we think. It means we have to change the way we behave as well. Not an easy thing to do. Not an easy thing to preach either. And then after that, Jesus says, once the log is out, then you can help your neighbor to see. So we can help, finally, then we can help. One of the stories told by that beloved Texas pastor, the late Dr. George W. Truett, I don't expect any of you to know who he is, was that of a young lady brought before the church for discipline because of a violation of the church covenant. It was suggested that she be dropped from the role of the church. As debate developed, the pastor said, let us also call the church treasurer and have him read the record of the giving of every member. And let us vote to drop everyone who has violated God's law against covetousness. That bombshell cleared the air of the accusers, as did the reminder of Jesus with the woman who was caught in adultery. He that was out, is without sin among you, let him cast first a stone at her. We're really, really quick to accuse first and not look at ourselves. Once we deal with our own stuff, then we're able to see clearly to help. The essence of Jesus' example is actually, the heart of it is helping each other. No, we're not supposed to condemn our fellow believers, but that doesn't mean that when we see bad behavior, we're not supposed to confront it. The reality is, as God does with us, do you think God would be a good father if he didn't call us out on our mistakes when we've done damage in one way or another? Do you think I would be a good parent if Zoe did something that was wrong and then I didn't chastise her as a result of it? Do you think that's a good idea? Because if you do, then we need to have a conversation about what we think is right and what we think is wrong. You see, things that are wrong have to be brought into the light, because Jesus is the light of the world. And the darkness doesn't like it when the light is shone. What Jesus is forbidding here is an attitude of a critical nature which condemns that person to never being able to get out from underneath that criticism. In other words, what Jesus is, an example of that is character assassination. Character assassination. So you might have a person that you're talking to and they lie about something. You then have a choice. You can call them a liar. Say, you can't say that. You're a liar. What do you think that does to that person when you call them a liar? It condemns them. They can't get out from underneath that. They're literally, oh, I'm a liar. I had no idea. And now that person may have just said that lie unwittingly, not even realizing that they were lying. But as soon as you condemn that person with a character assassination, such as, you're a liar, that's it. You've condemned them. Now, is that the way Jesus is talking about how we need to help people here? No. Instead, what we ought to say is, oh gosh, do you realize what you just said? I think that was a lie. You're a Christian. You're a believer, a follower of Jesus. Do you think that's the right way to go about things? Or, why have you lied to me like that? And then confronting the issue that way allows the person to say, oh, I didn't realize. I'm really sorry. And they can apologize and we can move forward and we can love each other and get on with things. So yes, we're allowed to point out faults. And there are numerous passages in the Bible that say, if you see your brother in sin, you know, go and point it out. You know, later on in Matthew, if you've got an issue with your brother, go and deal with it, etc. But what we're not allowed to do is condemn and say, oh, right, well, they're useless. That's not what we're allowed to do. So we might see some sin in our brother or sister. And if we see that, and we know ourselves that we're not like that, the attitude is very often an air of superiority. Oh, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. And it is, isn't it? We think, oh yeah, glad we're not like that. Friends, it ought not to make us proud. It ought to be the opposite. We ought to be in tears as a result of it. It ought to make us sad. Because if we are, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if we are poor in spirit, if we are meek, if we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if we are merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker, if we are seeking righteousness, then when we see unrighteousness in our brother and sister, it ought to bring us to tears. And then, once we've dealt with our own issues and we've taken the log out, we can come aside and see with gentleness and humility, and ask that question, is that right? Because you see that the contrast Jesus makes here is between a log and a tiny speck. And if we look, translate it that into actions, we've got the massive sin in our own life of unbelief of God for whatever reason, contrasted with a tiny little misdemeanor in somebody else's life. Maybe they told a lie and they didn't even realize. For example, so once we've dealt with our own issues, we're able to help out our brother and our sister in that way. Now, I am conscious that we don't get things right in the body of Christ at all. We are all human. We're all of us, Romans is quite clear, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus says, don't dispense with your faculties of discernment. You can still see things and make a judgment. Just don't have a condemning, critical spirit towards each other. Rather, what Jesus is actually encouraging to do is the opposite, is to be generous towards each other. Jesus is asking us to have an attitude of grace. And when we see a fault, to gently help such a one. It is to have a good attitude, not a criticizing or condemning one. And so, friends, I recognize that it's not easy to say these things because we can all come under judgment of our own self and of the way we've been. As I said, I've been that way, and there are times when I've slipped into old habits myself. But the thrust and what I think God is wanting us to consider is our own attitude. What is our attitude, our personal attitude towards our brothers and sisters? When they do something wrong, do they stand condemned and we call them whatever we call them? Or are we grieving over the sin and longing for a way to bring them back and to restore them? I am grateful that if we repent, that verse 2 almost becomes null and void. Jesus says, well, actually, you've repented. But we are not without hope. We're not to condemn. God doesn't condemn. Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who trust in Christ. And so let's spend a moment seeking the Lord, taking that finger that sometimes we point to other people and pointing it back at ourselves, saying, okay, Lord, where am I guilty in this? Where do I need help? And be honest with the Lord. Allow the Lord to take the barrier down. We put these barriers up because we're afraid of what God will say, of what will happen to us. God is the loving Father. And just as a loving father might chastise, a loving father also loves. And the chastisement comes as a result of love. God disciplines those he loves because we are his children. Anyone he doesn't discipline is because they're illegitimate. But God loves us. And he cares for us. So spend a moment and say, Lord, where do I need to change in this? Where have I condemned people? When do I do that? When do I need to change? Thank you, Lord. Father, we recognize that none of us is perfect. We recognize that we cannot attain to this standard. We recognize that we fail in this area all the time, that we judge people for whatever reason all the time. Lord, will you help us by your grace, by your mercy, to be poor in spirit, to be peacemakers, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Will you help us to be those who are meek and humble and gentle in our hearts? So that we might have a good attitude in our relationships with our brothers and sisters and with everybody else in the world as well. Lord, help us to keep short accounts with you and with each other. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have been like the Pharisee and stood in front of the crowd and said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. Forgive us when we are not burdened and weeping because of the sin of other people, but we're standing in proud condemnation over them. Forgive us, Lord, when we have done that. And Lord, help us to be searched by you. Lord, may we let the barrier come down and allow you to search every part of our lives. May it be that you reveal that which needs to be repented of. Give us the grace to turn around and say, yeah, I'm going to go in another direction and believe differently and behave differently as a result. And then let us have that giving spirit, that giving attitude of love to bless and be generous to our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would give us the ability and the grace to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.